With me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And as you're doing that, you have a outline in your bulletins. I apologize, Aaron, but I'm going to ask you guys to disregard that. So I apologize for that late Friday evening. The Lord said I have something else. I don't want to say put that on my heart to bring something else to the people at CAS. So Dan's actually going to have a outline up there for you guys if you care to follow along. So we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Same text, but I'm predominantly going to be preaching through the second half of that, verses 26 through 31. So if you would, please read it with me. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that is the word of the Lord, if you would join me in prayer. Father, we love you. We have nothing of our own to bring before you, the holy God that you are. Yet we thank you for what Christ has accomplished on our behalf as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. We can stand before you in Christ because of what you've accomplished. Help us to see that, to marvel at that, to even consider, as Paul says, to think about who we were, where you found us, the sovereign work of grace that you have done in our hearts. For all of us in this room who are already in you, help us to see and behold more and more of your beauty, more and more of your glory. And for those in this room who have never seen it, who have never had eyes to see, help them to cast aside everything and see Christ crucified as glorious. Let it not be a foolish message to them anymore. Holy Spirit, but illuminate their minds so they can see our God. Save sinners. Humble us and bring glory to your name, Lord. Take your word and apply it to our hearts in power. Lord, give me clarity of thought, clarity of mind, and clarity of speech. Holy Spirit, work through me as I preach your word. pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so as Christians, and this might sound silly, but we are essentially one-trick ponies. And I don't say that in a demeaning way. But at the end of the day, we have one thing. One thing to boast in, one message to proclaim to the world, and that is Christ crucified. It's the cross. And though it appears foolish to many, madness actually is what that word folly tries to bring across, pure insanity. And it would have been even more so during the time this letter was written. It would have turned the world on its head, but in reality, it was and is and continues to be the power of God unto salvation. So it's through this message that proclaims what God has accomplished, that God takes the lowly and sets his love on them in Christ. And in doing this, he gets all the glory. No one will boast. So what I want us to see this morning is the God who loves nobodies. I want us to see that God, honestly, he chose nobodies. He chose the lowly. We see that in verses 26 through 28. And why did he do that? I want us to see that he did that, just as the text says, so that no one may boast. And what he did was make them somebodies. And I want to tease that out, lest you think I'm saying from a worldly status. And we'll tease it out more. But he made us somebodies who could stand before a holy God in Christ Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king, and accomplished it all for us. And lastly, in verse 31, he does this all for his glory, so that we may boast in the Lord. And my hope and prayer in seeing these things is just simply this, that we be humbled and ushered in to the presence of God who accomplished salvation for us, and we give God all the glory for doing it, that we see his love and his beauty displayed at the cross and just stand in awe of how good our God is. So look with me at verse 26. That's where we're going to start. God chose the lowly. Paul tells the church in Corinth to consider your calling. And really what's happening is he's using the Corinthian church, and that's why I wanted to read all this text. He's using them as an illustration of the point that he makes in verses 18 through 25. So in 18 through 25, there Paul tells this church that the message of the cross, as I mentioned, it's foolish to some. And if you look around at the world, if you've ever preached the gospel to anyone, you know that's true. Many think it's foolish. It's foolish to those who don't believe, to those who are perishing, as the text says. But, however, to others, to Christ's bride, to the church, to those who do believe, who believe the seemingly foolish message of the God-man hung on a tree. What is it? It is the power of God. It accomplishes what it accomplishes what God intended it to. And Paul makes it clear, this was really eye-opening to me in some ways. He makes it clear in verse 21 that the reason it appears foolish to some, it should not confuse us. It's because God decided to make it that way. It's God, in his wisdom, perfect wisdom, decided to not let himself be known by wisdom. So it should not surprise us when people do not believe this message at times. God would not be known by the world's wisdom. Because what does... We'll get into that. What the world's wisdom does is exalt self. God's wisdom does the opposite. It humbles us and exalts him. So the wisdom that he would not allow himself to be known by is much like what the people who tried to build the Tower of Babel were doing. So people tried to build a tower to the heavens, and literally that text in Genesis says they did that so they could make a name for themselves. And God thwarted that, does away with it. And he thwarted the wisdom of the world at the cross. And he continues to thwart the wisdom of the world through the proclamation of the cross. So then Paul says, think about it. Really kind of getting into our verse today. Think about it. Look at yourselves. Consider your calling. Consider when you believed in Christ. Consider where God found you, Corinthians. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And he's saying this to a church in a culture. You can have someone who knows Roman culture who's here really well fact check me on some of this. But he's saying this to a church in a culture that really, really valued wisdom, intellect, human wisdom, philosophical wisdom, the ability to persuade others with lofty arguments. And Paul's like, according to those standards, not many of you were much. Like, if it was the wisest by the world's standards who were saved, that church in Corinth, it would have looked much different. And those values and the wisdom of the world had seemed to seep into the church in Corinth, creating divisions and factions. See that? Some of the preceding verses. I follow Paul, Cephas, all these different people. So Paul goes on to say, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were those in society who held power over others, people with money. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you had status. And again, this noble birth that would have been very important in Rome. It's not like our culture in America today, and it's not necessarily 100% easy to do this in America, but it would have been much more difficult to move up the ladder, so to speak, in this society. Not necessarily like America today, where we tell people, you can be whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. So in summary, Paul says to the church in Corinth, look around. Look at yourselves. What you will find is not many who would have been of much value by the world's standards. And although we don't live in Corinth, we don't live in a Greco-Roman society, but we live in a culture that certainly values a lot of the same things. Wisdom. Power. Status. Think about it, even just recently during the political election. I'm not here to say anything about anything other than if you watched the news, what you would frequently see as the news talks about how different voting blocks, and they tell us this is how those with college educations vote, and this is how those who are not educated and have no college education vote. And they say it as if to say, we should really listen to the ones who are educated, to the smart people, the ones with wisdom according to the world. Our society in general, if you just think about this, and I'm not saying any of this to demean education, but our society places immense value on it. People tell their kids, and I'm not saying this is true, but they say, if you want to be something, you have to go to college. And I'm not here to disparage college education. Like, I value that from a secular standpoint. I certainly value that from a Christian education standpoint. I just say all that to make the point that look at our world, look at America, look at our culture. It values wisdom. And it also values power and economic status. Look to the culture. Think about it. Who holds the most power in our society, the most sway, so to speak? Who are looked to as the figureheads of society? And again, not saying this is right, but it is the rich It is the powerful. For some reason, Taylor Swift, LeBron James, and Stephen Hawkins are elevated to this level of status. Like, these are the people we should listen to because they're rich or they have wisdom according to the standards of the world. They have status, they have power. It's honestly, it's so embedded in us that you need money, education, power, status to be a somebody. You need the things that the world says to be of value, to be okay, to fill yourself. But is that how God values things? Are those the ways of God? Is that God's measuring stick for determining what's valuable, what has status, what is worth? Shaking your head, absolutely it is not. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, that it is not. Is that what you need to become part of Christ's church? Money? Power? Status? Be a somebody in the eyes of the world? Is that what leads to the living God? Look at verse 27. And I hope the word answers for us. Paul says, but God chose. What does it say? Does it say God chose the culturally elite? God chose the really intelligent and well-educated. God chose those with the highest status, the most skilled, the cream of the crop? Is that what our text tells us? No, it doesn't say that. It does not say that. And here's the truth of the matter. Because if you're someone who does remotely have status, I don't want you to think, well, God doesn't necessarily love those people either. He does sovereignly save some people of status. Paul says, not many were these things, implying that some in the church in Corinth, they were people of a higher status. And there was. We see that in other places in Scripture. But not many. Not many. However, by and large, what our text tells us is God chose, and the truth of the matter is he continues to choose the foolish in the world. Why? What's the text say? To shame the wise, verse 27. God chose what is weak in the world. Why? To shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. And really what he's meaning by that, it's a weird turn of phrase in the ESV. He's like, God even chose the nothings. That's what that phrase is bringing across. He chose the nobodies. And why? To bring to nothing the things that are. To bring to nothing those who think they are somebodies. Again, God told us in verse 21, I'm not known by the ways of the world, but I'm known through the cross. And I'm going to look down at the world, and I'm going to see people that seemingly no one sees. And I'm going to delight to set my love on them. I'm going to give them eyes to see the beauty and glory of a crucified Savior. And I'm going to do it to shame those who think they're wise. I'm going to choose mostly the nothings to shame those who think they're some things. And we'll see he does that later on so that no one may boast, no one may take credit. It was all of his grace. We have nothing to claim or boast in ourselves other than what the Lord has done. And think about it. And I don't mean this in a disparaging way. It's just the reality of Christ's church, both throughout history and even presently. And even Kaz Church is a good illustration of this, right? But think back to the beginning. Well, first and foremost, Jesus. I mean, when he lived here on earth, what was he? Rich? Powerful? I mean, he was, not in the way the world thought of it, but he was a carpenter from Galilee. Wasn't much to be a carpenter from Galilee. Not much status. Who's he call? The disciples, what are they? The rich, the powerful? I mean, maybe the tax collectors, they might have had money, but they did it because they got it because they were crooks. That's who his disciples are made up of. Fishermen, average Joes. Average Joes. And those were the men that the foundation of the church would be built upon. And this trend, it's continued throughout history up until present day. Again, not to say there's not people throughout time and space and even presently who have been saved or who are saved. There's one woman who credits, I was talking to someone and we're working, you know, just talking through this text, and he's like, I've met a girl who credits her salvation, yes, to Christ, but to the phrase not many, because she was of high status. But here's the thing, that status and anyone's status is not what causes them to know God. It's not what saves them, and it's not what saved her. There's only one thing that saves both the lowly and those with status, and that's the message of Christ crucified. It's our message as the church. It's what we've been given to proclaim to the world. And Paul calls the church in Corinth to think back, consider, think about it, who you were. And I mean, I think that's helpful for us to do as the church, to consider our calling. Like, who were we? Who were you when God saved you? Where did he find you? Was it all buttoned up at the top of the social ladder, making a name for yourself? Maybe that is you. And if he did find you there, what he does is one way or another, he humbled you enough so that you could denounce any form of self-sufficiency and look to the cross. And it became the wisdom and power of God for you. But I think more commonly, like if we consider our calling, we'll more so find the truth of what Paul is saying here in Corinth to be true of us. Even of us at CAS, I think we're a really good illustration of this. And this, honestly, it's what's so beautiful about this church. Not many of us were somebodies in the eyes of the world. Not many of us were valued in the eyes of the world. And it's played out in different ways for different people. Maybe you were just a kid. You weren't really even old enough to be anything, a somebody in the eyes of the world yet. But your family came to church, and one day, what seemed fairy tales and make-believe became real for you. Or maybe friends or a friend's family brought you to church, and it happened for you. You heard the good news. You heard of the condemnation that sin deserves. And you saw the God-man hung on a cross to take the curse and pay the penalty that your sins deserved. You saw him conquering sin and death in the grave, and maybe you couldn't articulate it like that. But in hindsight, that's what happened. It became real to you. Or for many, maybe it was in the midst of addiction, or in the midst of destructive sexual sin. Maybe your family was falling apart. Maybe you had something to do with that. Maybe you did not. Maybe it was in the midst of a mental health crisis. Or you were behind bars. Whatever it was, wherever it was, when God found you, you saw him. You saw the love of God displayed in Christ crucified, and the wisdom of God became clear to you. The message became power. You saw he did that. The debt was paid for you. And maybe it wasn't that drastic, though, although I will say this is important. Whenever anyone comes to faith, it is drastic. That is a work of the Holy Spirit brought about by God. But maybe it looked less drastic. Maybe you just were an average Joe. You're bopping along through life. Maybe you went to church most of your life. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you just sitting in the Sunday service that you go to on most days, although you have not been saved, the gospel isn't real to you, and all of a sudden, it clicks. It clicks. God gives you eyes to see, or you're just reading your Bible on a Saturday afternoon. You rarely do that, but for some reason, this Saturday afternoon, you're reading your Bible. And you see the love of God displayed in the cross. And the Spirit works the Word in power. And you are changed, and it's real, and you believe. Or again, maybe you're one of the outliers. Maybe you were at the top of the ladder. You had high status. And as you got there, you realized all of your worldly pursuits, they left you wanting. You're confused because you had all the world had to offer, but you're empty. And there was nowhere left to turn. You cried out to God, or maybe a friend just capitalized on that and said, hey, you want to go to church this Sunday? And all of a sudden, you saw the futility of your pursuits, of what you were seeking after. You repented, and you saw the love of Christ displayed through what seemed to be a foolish message proclaimed in the gospel. And you were saved. Again, wherever it was that God found you and called you, I'm confident, if you just look to your left or right, if you just look around this room, you'll see that text to be true. And I say that in the best kind of way. Again, to reiterate, it's what's so beautiful about this church. It's what makes me love this church. It's what made my wife and I want to come back halfway across the country to this church. We were a bunch of nobodies. I was a nobody. But we have come to know the love of God displayed at the cross. God set his affections on us. We are the ones he loved and went to the cross for. It became real and it changed everything. 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 And if you had an interviewer, if Fox News or CNN, I don't care what spectrum you're on, right, came in here, you know, we got Anderson Cooper sitting there, Tucker Carlson, and they want to interview us. And they just go around the church to get all of our biographies, ask us questions about our lives, where we came from, our backgrounds. It should cause immense confusion. I mean, they would be perplexed. What on earth? This is the people of God? Not many were of status. Not many were of power. Not many were even buttoned up when they started going to church. I thought it was the morally upright who went to church. I thought that's what religiosity was about. I thought good people go to heaven. That's what I was banking my hope on, the interviewer might think. But that's not the case. And they'd think to themselves, what I'm seeing, it's not even computing. And they'd probably ask, why is that? Why is this? And we would just point to our God and point to the cross with nothing else to boast and nothing else to claim. But Paul ultimately tells us why in verse 29, why God chose to save the most unlikely candidates. Look at it with me. Just simply, he puts it in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's to preclude boasting. so that no one could say, this is why I'm worthy of being saved. This is what makes me worthy of the name Christian. So no one could beat their chest before a holy God and ascend the hill of the Lord on their own. As if to say to the Corinthians, after they considered their calling, look at it, after you've looked around, can you boast? Can you boast? Is there anything that the world values that has caused you to be part of Christ's church and to know God? Was it your wisdom? Were you just one of the smart ones who decided to follow Jesus? You think your human reason led you to make the right decision and not be one of those who thought it was folly and were perishing? You just figured that out on your own. Or was it because the amazing winsomeness of those who preached the gospel to you? Because of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who brought you the message? Certainly not. Paul is really, in lots of ways, making that point after something else he says to that effect in these verses. It's neither of those things, because if it was either of those things, if it was your wisdom or something in your brain that enabled you to follow Christ, or if it was because the person who shared the gospel with you was just extremely persuasive, what could you do? You could boast. Think about what Joe said at Reverb. I love that. Very simple gospel proclamation. And what does God do with simple people proclaiming a seemingly simple message about the cross? Saves them, transforms the world, draws them to himself. And you can't boast in yourself, and you can't boast in the messenger. Think about this, and these are silly illustrations, but pigeons used to be carry messages, right? So imagine you're sitting in your home or whatever one day, and a pigeon comes to you with a letter. There's really good news in the letter, right? So you boast in the pigeon. That was an awesome pigeon. I'm going to give him credit, right? Or you have a friend halfway across the country. Overnight to you, the most loving and warm letter. So endearing, so much love in it. And you boast in the mailman who got it there to you so quickly, overnight. Again, it's not the messenger we boast in. It's the God of the cross, the God of the message. So Paul's like, no, you don't boast in man, and you do not boast in yourself, you silly Corinthians. God chooses to make himself known in a way that prevents you from doing that. Again, if it was wisdom that caused people to boast, it would cause people to be able to boast. But I think on another point, and he makes this in talking about the Jews, if it was just simply religiosity and religious understanding, being morally upright, also you could boast, right? It's what the Jews did. And God doesn't allow himself to be known that way, because God will not allow himself to be robbed of any glory that is rightfully due his name. But to illustrate, just we need not look further than the Bible. The Pharisee and the tax collector, we find that in Luke 18. You've got this one guy, the Pharisee, who thinks he's wise, morally upright, religious. Then you've got this other who just knows he's a sinner and he's a nobody. They both go to the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a tax collector go to the temple to pray. What happens? And when they get there, the Pharisee's just thanking God. God, thank you. I am so awesome. And I'm not like those others. And then the other guy goes in, won't even dare lift his eyes upward, and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew he had nothing to bring, nothing to claim, nothing to boast in. Who was justified? Who was made right before a holy God? It was the tax collector with nothing to boast in, nothing to bring before God. The one who simply stood as a beggar, empty-handed, pleading for mercy. And those hands were filled with the love of God, who is so, so merciful. And Jesus, kind of teaching the lesson, says, for everyone who exalts himself, everyone who puffs himself up will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the paradoxical wisdom of the cross that turns the world on its head. What is seemingly foolish is wisdom. What is seemingly weakness is strength. Humility leads to exaltation. The cross, think of the cross, that's the prime example of that. What looked like sheer folly, complete foolishness. People throughout time and history and space, this is what they thought of the cross. What kind of fools would believe a message in what is such a weak God that he would die such a criminal's death? The cross was not even reason, like if you were a Roman citizen, but you were a criminal, you were considered too dignified for the cross. And here we are, saying that's where our God died. But we know he did not stay there. He accomplished something there. Looked like foolishness, but in reality was God's wisdom. It's what God had planned in the Godhead before the foundation of the world so that sinners could be saved, so that you and me could be set free. And he did it in that manner so he could get all the glory. In the wise, they won't be able to see it with their wisdom. They won't be able to use the mind and the intellect to see its truth. Not that we don't reason and defend the faith. And in many ways, apologetics prior to the past couple hundred years was just basically showing people how Christianity is many ways the most wisest worldview. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else truly explains the ultimate questions of mankind. However, that is not ultimately what causes someone to believe God, to see him at the cross. But instead, he chooses nobodies of the world to believe the message. And this is why, because this was written before there were any people making claims about the foolishness of Christianity. But this makes sense of why, because the wise in the world might make the argument and have made the argument that, look, Christianity is for weak, poor people. Yeah, makes sense. But God explains, no. That is not why. What is happening is something I planned and purposed. I planned for it to be that way. So for those of us in this room who were called, who are Christians, who are part of the church, what do we have to boast in? Seriously, what do we have that we have not been given? And I think we should ask ourselves the question, like, what are we prone to look to? Maybe not in a salvific sense, but what are we prone to look to that makes us think, you know, I'm better than other people? We probably wouldn't say that, but we do things like that. So is it a certain teacher? You know, I follow Paul or Cephas. I follow this preacher over there. This awesome circuit speaker who's amazing. That's who I follow. So I'm spiritually superior. Is it your perceived wisdom? You know, I think this way about the world and politics, so I'm smarter than those other people who think that way about the world and politics. Is it even your doctrine? You know, I believe this way about the scriptures, so I clearly am more spiritually elite and know more about God's word than those other simpletons. And I'm not talking about heresy, but even if I was talking about heresy, right? Why are you not a heretic? Can you credit yourself for that? Or maybe, is it potentially, the grace of God has just been on you, God's been really, really kind, he's kept you from false teaching, and he's just placed you in a really good church? Can you credit yourself for that? Or fundamentally, what God's getting at here is, can you boast in your salvation? Do you really just think you were wiser than all those who the cross folly to and are perishing. You see, as Christians, again, we have one boast and one boast alone. There is one thing that separates the wheat from the chaff. One thing that separates those who are being saved from those who are perishing. And that is Christ and what he has accomplished. And honestly, our response to that. Our response to that. And why? It's so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And what did God do? And this is why I want to tease them out. I say up there, God made them somebodies, but it's not somebodies with a worldly status. Look with me at verse 30. Paul brings it home even clearer. Firstly, and because of him. Because of who? Because of you? No, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. If you're one of the nobodies that God has saved, it's because of him that you are wheat. It's because of him that you are saved. And here's the somebody. It's because of him that you are a somebody who can stand before a holy God. Because Paul says, in Christ Jesus, he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see, after driving home to the Corinthians, they have nothing to boast in. They were nobodies. He reminds them, Christ is their everything. He is their prophet, he is their priest, he is their king. He accomplished everything they needed to stand before a holy God. Amen. Doesn't he first need to bring us low, though, before we look up? Isn't that usually what happens? We need to see our nothingness before a holy God, before Christ becomes our all. And what do we see when we're brought low enough to look up? We see that at Calvary, God manifested in time and space what the perfect wisdom of God planned in eternity past. And for those Christians in Corinth, and really anyone who has ever been a Christian since, Christ became wisdom from God. No longer a story, but in the sense of, this is explaining the offices that Christ executes. Let me explain. Christ is our prophet. What do prophets do? Speak a word from God. What is the definitive word from God to sinful man? The cross. If we could encapsulate the scriptures, right, and sum it up in one thing, it is Christ and what he has accomplished. And this is his word to the world. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished for you. And I've given you eyes to see. I've revealed and unlocked the mystery of God's love for you. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, I just simply want to plead with you. Renounce everything. Cast your prejudices aside, all your perceived wisdom, all of it, and look to the cross. And you'll find a couple things there. You'll find the judgment that sin deserves. God's justice demanded the cross. Except there was even more happening there than crucifixion. What was happening is the Son was drinking the cup of God's wrath, of the Father's wrath, and he willingly did that and drank it to the dregs so that you wouldn't have to. So that you wouldn't have to taste it. Greatest act of love and wisdom and kindness and power ever displayed to mankind. So flee the wrath to come. Don't be one of those who are perishing on the road to eternal destruction. Come be one of those who are saved and are being saved and will be saved through Christ. So as we start to unpack what flows from the cross and what Christ accomplished there, and marvel at the fact we can stand before a holy God, I don't want to leave you out. I want to invite you into that. If you are not in Christ, these are not true of you, but come join us. But back to what else do we need to stand before a holy God, right? So what's it tell us in verse 30? Christ became to us wisdom from God, our prophet, but he also became righteousness. What does one need to stand before a holy God? righteousness. Do we naturally have righteousness on our own? No, certainly not. We heard that very well preached from Romans a few weeks ago. Wrath-averting sacrifice. Love that. God, the penalty our sins deserve paid at the cross, and the righteousness we needed credited to us because of Christ's perfect life. And like, just think about that. Like, what did Christ accomplish? What did the priests do? What did the priests do? They offered sacrifices. And here Christ is being our true priest once and for all, offering the sacrifice so that you could stand before a holy God righteous in him. And what else is needed to stand before God? Holiness, right? It says God, in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. Holiness, in essence, what is needed to stand before a holy God? Yes, righteousness, but also holiness, right? If something unholy, unpure stands before a holy God, done away with. Woe is me, I am undone. It's like the rays of the sun. Like if you went too close to the sun in all its light and glory, you would be destroyed, melted. So we need holiness. Again, the scriptures tell us, without it, no one will see the Lord. And what did Christ become for us? Sanctification, holiness. And this isn't what we think about normally when we think of holiness and growing in godliness. And although that is sanctification, it's something different that this is talking about. It's what you needed to stand before God. So Paul opens up the letter saying, you are called. I'm writing to those who are called, not are being called, right? And then he says in 6:11, you are sanctified. Let me clarify that. And he goes on to say in 6:11, you were sanctified. So what this is saying is a definitive past act where God changed you at your nature and made you holy, because that's what you would need. That's what you would need. And certainly that continues to get worked out in us, and we grow in that, and we need to grow in that, but that's not what this is talking about. It's as if God's saying, I've taken a bunch of rocks, which are impure substances, and I've turned them into diamonds, right? But if we look to ourselves, we'll realize there's blemishes. If you look at your ring on your finger, there's likely blemishes in it, right? So there might be some confusion there, but despite the fact there's blemishes in that ring, what is it still fundamentally? A diamond, right? And what has happened is God has taken the one pure diamond to ever be found on the earth and united us to him. And it changes who we are. It changes our substance, alters us to the core. And then one more aspect, right? And really, this is God summing it all up, or Paul summing it all up. We're getting close to close here. Paul reminds them they have redemption in Christ. So, and Kevin will hopefully, you know, kind of this will jive with you. Roman slaves, when they were set free, right? What needed to happen for that to happen? They needed to be redeemed. They needed to be purchased out of slavery. A price needed to be paid. And Paul says to those in Corinth and to us, like, that's what Christ has done for you. He's purchased you from the slavery of sin and the chains of it and set you free. And that will one day be more fully realized, we know. So maybe they didn't have much status still in the world as Paul is writing to them. But they had Christ, and in him they had everything. So one writer sums it up this way. The sense it is by Christ that we are redeemed, by him that an atonement is made, by him that we are pardoned, by him that we are delivered from the dominion of sin and the power of our enemies, and by him that we shall be rescued from the grave and raised up to everlasting life. Thus, the whole work depends on him. And no part of it is to be ascribed to the philosophy, the talent, or the wisdom of human beings. He does not merely aid us. God does not help those who help themselves. That is untrue. That's not in the Bible. He does not complete that which is imperfect. He does not come in to do just a part of the work or to supply our defects, but it is all to be traced to him. Then he quotes Colossians 2:10. And in him, you are complete. In him. And this is what our God does. This is what he does. This is what he did to the Christians in Corinth. This is what he's done in us. And this is what he's continued to do for 2,000 years of church history. And this is what he will continue to do until he returns. He takes nobodies and makes them into somebodies. Not from a worldly status, not from a worldly standpoint, but again, somebodies with a heavenly status. No prosperity gospel here. Uh-uh. No. And he's done that for us. And judging by the standards of the world, we may still look like nobodies who believe a foolish message with a foolish hope. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And what we are and what we have will certainly one day be made more clear. The redemption, it will be fully realized. On that day, all the blemishes, they'll be done away with. But in the meantime, we need to remember who we were, where we came from, where God found us, and what we have in Christ. So my wife reminded us, and this is pretty much in closing, of this time we once went to this fancy restaurant while dating. We did not do that much. We still don't do that much. And she looked around, and she looked at the people all dressed up, looking like there's something in the world, and says, "Honey, we don't belong here." And as Christians, it can feel like that. We look around at the world and it's like, man, I don't have much. I don't measure up, right? And that might be true from a worldly standpoint. No status, not much money, no power. But the truth of the matter is we are royalty by virtue of what Christ accomplished. The King is our Father and the Son is our brother. And the triune God, he loves us and delighted to save us. He didn't do any of this begrudgingly. He loved to set his affection on you because he loves nobodies. And because of him, we have another world to look forward to. And when we as Christians can just stop for a second and consider who we were, what God has done for us, it should cause us to do what verse 31 says. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we need not look to the world for value anymore. It's not our value. The things that give you status in the world have no bearing on the Christian because we need not look to anything but Christ to find our worth. What do we sing frequently? I asked Paul to play this too much, so I didn't this time. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, or we confess two wonders. Two wonders here that I confess. What are they? My worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, unchanging. My ransom paid at the cross. So as a church, let us confess these two wonders and always boast in him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've done in Christ. Help us to continue to see that, Lord. Thank you for this church and these people, that you have saved them, that you have saved us. Continue to use this work to proclaim the glorious God. Use your word, use this church to that end. Be with us the remainder of this day. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you would, join